Certainly is a pleasure to be here with you this morning to study the Word of God together, to speak to ourselves in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, to be enriched and encouraged in the journey of life. We're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, so you can turn there. I want to say a few things before we get into this passage. You know, you do a lot of visiting down memories lane when you come to a group like this. I guess that's the first time I've seen most of you anyway here in this setting, but I had to think a lot of Calvary and for some of you even before that, at good times that we've had together in the Lord and a lot of pleasant memories. But I've observed a few things. There's a lot of people here that not just adults, but especially a lot of little people showing up that I didn't know before. And a lot of the little people turned into big people. I can hardly believe how that happens. And a lot of us middle-aged folks went and got old. It's kind of amazing what time does to us, doesn't it? It makes us think about how life is passing on, and it is. We're not going to stay here. Someday, beyond the reach of mortal knowledge, understanding, there's going to be another world. And it's in light of that that we gather to remind ourselves, because this world seems so real. This past year, my wife and I observed our 40th wedding anniversary. And so in memory of that, we went out to do our wedding trip over again. We went out to British Columbia. We had gone to visit the mission work there. And you go through the Banff and Jasper, the Canadian Rockies. It's beautiful. And I don't think those mountains changed much. They just stayed about the same. Same glaciers and same lakes. We actually got to see some we hadn't seen before. But the ones that we looked at again, they looked so familiar. But you know what? She and I have changed a lot in 40 years, even though they didn't change. But one day they're going to change. They're going to be wrapped up. They're going to be burned up. And it's since the understanding of that, I'm so glad for the Bible today. It helps us understand the big plan. Helps us understand why we're here, how we got here, how we need to live while we're here, and be prepared for that which is to come. Now, this afternoon's message is affecting this morning's message. This afternoon, we're supposed to speak about the Antichrist. And I think it's difficult to understand the Antichrist until you understand some of the other things that the Bible speaks about. And so this morning, I'd like to, before I even read this passage, I'd like to do something by way of a little object illustration. I brought something in my pocket, pulled out of my glove compartment. What I have here, some time ago when I bought my glasses, they offered me a second pair without having to pay very much more. I could buy a second pair of glasses. So I did. I bought a second pair of glasses right along, and I keep them in my glove compartment. Now, I don't know if you think I look any different or not, but when I put these glasses on, you look different. You think I look different too? Okay. Well, when I put these on, everything changes, and I got them like this so that, well, you could imagine why. Bright sunshiny day, I pull these out and I put them on and my eyes relax. Makes everything look darker. So depending on what glasses you wear, everything changes. I won't keep wearing them for the message. I don't want you to look dark today. So I'll just put them aside for now and put my others back on. But depending on what glasses you wear, greatly changes how you see things. They talk about rose-tinted glasses. I'll just tell you up front that I would like to explain to you today why some of us and how some of us believe in a literal Antichrist. That there will be a man who comes and who takes on the personification of the devil. And at the same time, we believe that Jesus can come back at any time. We look for him to come at any time. I'd just like to explain that. I'd like to give you a foundation. Now, I will admit that I heard one of the best sermons on the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, when I listened to Brother Sherwin, a sermon he preached in May. I really enjoyed that message. So it made me feel a little more confident to come, because I know that some people don't like a literal view of Revelation, don't like a literal view of the Old Testament prophets. They like to take things figuratively. And I'm not here to quarrel today. I'm here to explain and to teach. And wherever I may miss it, already when I look back at some of the things I wrote about prophecy, I wouldn't say the same things as I did then. And I acknowledge that possibly in 5 years or 100 years, I would say some things different than what I'm saying today. I'm just a human. And so having made all of those acknowledgments, I would like to take your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. A little handout then I'd like to give you after we've discussed this a little bit, because we'd like to have the title of Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. And I think it's so important as New Testament Christians that we understand the word of truth and we rightly cut it, that we cut it accurately, because there's some things that we cut to focus more attention on. There's nothing that we cut to cut out, but we realize that it does not fit exactly the same as other passages do. Of these things, verse 14, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Depending what you listen to, it can turn you in a wrong, downward way. Study, or give great effort, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Just like subverting in verse 14, vain babblings will increase unto more wickedness. You're going to see that again at the end of verse 19. And their word will eat as doth a canker, gangrene. Gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus was excommunicated in 1 Timothy. He's referred to as an excommunicated person. This gangrene will grow, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He's not going to miss anyone. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Just look a little bit at that passage. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Why did he say that? What were Hymenaeus and Philetus teaching? Paul had explained a lot about that Jesus was coming back for the saints. And in that time, the dead in Christ were going to be resurrected. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells you how that when Jesus comes back, that we look forward to just getting caught up to meet with him. And Hymenaeus and Philetus began to teach that that already happened. Jesus already came back for Christians. And the dead in Christ had already raised. I don't know how they sold it, but people started to believe that. They believed that they were living after the rapture, after Jesus came for Christians. And they were in times had gotten so bad, they thought they had already entered into the tribulation or the day of the Lord. And, well, Paul had written some things about people who missed the rapture, and they thought, what's the use of living? We've missed it. Can you imagine that? Or what else does it say? What else would you think that to mean except that? And he says, because they're not cutting the word right, it's messing them up. And So today, we want to make sure that we understand this accurately so we can, what does he say? The Lord knoweth them that are his. Jesus is not going to miss a single righteous person. Wouldn't that be awful if he came back for the saints and he missed some of the Christians? That would be awful. It'd be awful to go through the tribulation and the things that are described in that. But he says, so let every one of you that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And I told Deshaun that I would like him to pass out my pamphlets. And so I'd like you to do that now. I'll warn you that this course sets the stage. If you read this, it sets the stage for you to read the Bible and believe in a literal coming of Jesus, believe in a literal tribulation period, and a literal coming of Christ with the church to reign on the earth afterward. That's what's in store here. And so we're going to be looking at a literal Antichrist this afternoon. But it also makes a lot of other things make sense in the Old Testament. Now, I know I believe that I'm writing to people, because you're Anabaptist, who really do believe that there's a difference between the Old and New Testament. Okay, you really do believe that already. Did we not quite have enough? I only had 35, and I'm sorry if I'm glad I underestimated how many would be here today. I'm glad I underestimated that. Satan has always attacked God's word. He is doing the same thing today. He endeavors to make God's commands look ridiculous. For example, in the recent past, a brother was attempting to show from the Bible that practicing unrepentant homosexuals do not go to heaven. 1 Corinthians 9 to 10 teaches that. He was met with the argument that the Bible gives many outdated guidelines. The Bible that condemns alternative lifestyles, that would be Leviticus 18:22, also, sorry about the misspelling, regulates when you may buy your brother or others as slaves. How many of you bought a slave lately or sold your brother? The Bible tells you how to do that. Do you know that? And it's true in the same book that tells you that you're not allowed to live as a homosexual, practicing homosexual. That same Bible tells you how to sell and buy slaves. So the statement is true. Even among our Christian friends, many false doctrines are taught on the basis of scriptures. You know that people can prove you should baptize babies? Baptizing babies is justified because in the Old Testament, boy babies were circumcised, brought you into the covenant. They teach the doctrine of covenants, and it brings you into the covenant when your father or mother had you circumcised. In the New Testament, baptism does the same thing. And you're born again when you're baptized. That's what they teach on the basis of circumcision in the Old Testament. Patriotism and going to war are defended because just war was practiced in the biblical record. Was it ever right to kill somebody? There are people who are confused about this today. Was it right for David to take that sling and kill Goliath and then take a sword and hack off his head? Was it right to do that? Why don't we do that today? Why do we think ISIS is so cruel when they get a journalist over there and cut off his head with a sword? Why do we oppose that? But you know what? There were great Christian leaders who were masters at confusing and mixing this up. St. Augustine goes down on record as being the one who confused the Christian church perhaps the most of anybody. He lived in the late 300s and 400 AD. Prophecy is an area that requires rightly dividing the word of truth. In the days of early Anabaptism, people started reading the Bible. Some radical teachers read prophecies, implemented strange practices because of what they read. For example, more than one teacher proclaimed that he was the Elijah that shall come. He prophesied that Jesus would come back in their day. or one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Because of that, those witnesses could burn people up. They thought that warfare was right. Because warfare was right, they taught polygamy was right. They were early Anabaptists. Incidentally, that's why we, the Mennonites, were happy Anabaptists to accept the name Mennonite, to distinguish them from those Anabaptists who got the covenants all mixed up. So we don't put stock in the name Mennonite, but to differentiate us from other Anabaptists, it's an honor. Dieter Ott helped me to understand that. Dieter was a German who lived, raised in Germany, and he came over and he became a Mennonite because of got saved and changed his beliefs. But he told me how that, he told us at Shirksville how that as a boy, he was raised not far away from Munster. And one time they went on a school trip over there and they saw that town where those Anabaptists had taken the city, the Munsterites, and had rebelled against the Catholics. They were practicing polygamy and warfare, and they finally were captured. The city was captured, and they showed them the cages that were lifted up high, the bones, the people were put in those, the leaders, and when they rotted away, the bones stayed there, and he said they were still there in his day. When he was a little boy, if they went and played in the wheat fields or did something that they shouldn't have done, the parents would tell him, "You be careful, the Anabaptists will get you." Of course, they said that in German. Even after World War I and World War II and all the other history, they were still scaring their children. Instead of saying the boogeyman will get you, they would say, and the Anabaptist will get you. Isn't that something? Well, he said, guess what? I grew up and the Anabaptist got me. So that was an interesting way to put that. But that's why we're happy, content to be called Mennonites, because we were not that kind of Anabaptists. It is extremely helpful in this one study of the Scriptures if one understands the Bible is divided into different dispensations. The main division of the Scripture is between the Old and New Testaments. We know from many New Testament Scriptures that the Old Testament filled an important place in God's plan, but now the law is fulfilled and is no longer binding for the Christian. Read Hebrews 8, 6 to 13, 10, 1 to 10. Ephesians 2, 14 to 15, Colossians 2, 14 to 17. He talks about having broken down the middle wall of partition. He nailed the ordinances to the cross. Even the Ten Commandments are done away with. Read 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 11. Plainly says, now we know that Jesus taught us many of the commandments again, but those are done away. A close study of the Bible reveals that even within the two main divisions of the Bible, there are subdivisions. The word closest to describe what these subdivisions are may be the word dispensation. Now, I agree, I admit right now, I'll admit that most of the time when the word dispensation shows up in the New Testament, it's not talking about this exactly, but if you open your paper, right underneath you'll see that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, right under that title, there it is used that way. Of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And that dispensation has not happened yet. Let's talk about what the word dispensation means. The Greek word translated in some places as dispensation is also translated stewardship. It is oikonomia, oikonomia. If you run it together, oikos is the Greek word for house, and nomos is the Greek word for law. Antinomian means you're against the law. Okay, it comes in our English language as the word oiko means house, law. It comes into our language as economy. Can you hear the difference between oikonomos and economy? Can you hear that similarity? We get our word economy from house law. So your local economy, is the economy in Virginia different than it was in Maryland? It's pretty similar, but there are subtle differences. How many of you have ever lived in another country? Anybody here ever live in another country? No? How many of you have ever visited another country? Okay. All of a sudden, what changes when you go to another country? Different money? Different laws? Different, sometimes, languages? And a lot of cultural differences. And you accept that when you live here, you live under the American house law economy. When you go to Canada, you live under the Canadian house law. You go to Honduras, you live under a different law. And we understand it. It's not just that. If you live in my house, you live under my economy. And I had rules, but my rules have changed. It changed a lot from 14 children to just a couple. Victor probably wouldn't know how different it is if he came home now. The house laws. All our children can play with marbles now. There was a time we didn't let them play with marbles. Can you imagine such a silly rule? Well, if you've ever had a child choke on marbles, you know why that was a law. It was an important law. But that has changed. Now, does that mean never, never, never marbles? Is there something morally wrong with it? No, of course not. But as you understand the need of the people in that situation, and you go to a different era of time or a different situation, the law changes. Does that mean we're wishy-washy? And that's where some people start making accusations. But there are laws that make sense in the United States of America that don't make sense in Honduras. There are laws that make sense in my house that don't make sense in Victor's house, or vice versa. There's things that are understood, and there's a difference there. And so if you understand that house laws come down to dispensations, you're going to see that as we present these seven dispensations here this morning, that there are laws that change depending when you lived, and there are even transition periods between one and the other. Now, I heard a brother say this morning about the covenant that God made to Noah, that we still live under that covenant. So just that planted that little thought in my mind in relation to what I was getting ready to preach. We'll talk maybe about that a little more later. Our closest word, it is oikonomia, which simply means administration of a household or a state. Now, especially a religious economy. Our closest word in English is economy, a direct transliteration of the ancient Greek. On the inside of this brochure is a chart describing one understanding of the dispensations of the Bible. This is being given to help us think through why we believe and practice the things we do. It is especially important to understand dispensations if we would understand prophecy. The Old Testament gave many prophecies. Some of these were literally fulfilled in Christ when he came as an infant. Then the church age began. Paul insists this is a dispensation not revealed in ages past, but rather kept as a mystery. See Colossians chapter 1. Verses 26 and 27. It doesn't take a student of God's word long to realize that many Old Testament prophecies have not yet literally been fulfilled. I wanted to say something about the Sunday school teacher. Now I have my thoughts disappearing on me. I felt a lot of sympathy for him, and that happens to preachers too. I wanted to say something about this here, that some of these were literally fulfilled in Christ when he came as an infant. Some time ago, I was studying why the Jews rejected Jesus when he came. And there were good reasons. The main things that they expected their Messiah to do, Jesus undid. The Messiah was supposed to gather all the Jews into the land of Israel. Because Jesus came, all the Jews were scattered all over the world. The Messiah was supposed to strengthen the practice of the law of Moses. Because Jesus came, the law of Moses was annulled or disannulled. The law was supposed to make Israel a power among all nations, supposed to rule over the world. That's what the old prophet said. Because Jesus came, their military might completely disappeared. That was one more. I can't think of it right now. But that's the reason why the Jews reject Jesus. We say he's the Messiah because he was born in Bethlehem. Well, what does that matter? He's a Messiah because he came out of Egypt. Where? That's just a little tiny obscure thing. He's a Messiah because he healed a lot of people and did a lot of miracles. It's interesting how that the little tiny prophecies of the Old Testament, we see them, they were literally fulfilled, and we love it. But the huge things that the Jews were looking for, they didn't happen. And so they feel justified in rejecting Jesus. So what about that? But I don't know if you have a marker for me or not. Okay, Jesus is coming back. End of world. Unfulfilled prophecies. In here. Have to be fulfilled, all these things. How do you add those two together and Jesus is coming at any moment? If Jesus is coming at any moment, and yet there's things that have to be fulfilled, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to say these things are fulfilled spiritually and not literally, or you're going to say Jesus is coming first for the church, and then the things will be fulfilled after that. And that's why we have two different systems of thought, probably here too, probably in this congregation. Those two different systems of thought exist. And we have chosen to respect each other and love each other and get along with each other. And it's good that we can do this. But I'm giving you a pair of glasses to put on, hopefully not to darken your vision of life, but to change or to help you understand why we think the way we do. Now, I guess right here is the next paragraph. We insist on believing all prophecies will be literally fulfilled before Jesus comes back for the church. Then Jesus' return cannot be imminent. And as soon as you begin to say, my Lord delays his coming, then it'll change your way of life. There's obviously things in the Bible that are prophesied about Israel, that are prophesied about us, that haven't happened yet. This is why so many are tempted to spiritualize these prophecies, or choose to, maybe I should have said. Righteous people in each dispensation did things under command of God that simply are not allowed in another dispensation. Some things prophesied in both the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation as yet to happen are not permissible in the church age. When we read these things, we somehow understand these prophecies do not fit God's rules for us today. Some are then tempted to take the prophecies figuratively or in a spiritual way and dismiss any literal interpretation. When we rightly divide, and that Greek word is orthotomeo, the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, will make a straight cut in the Bible. Old Testament saints will be held to Old Testament standards, not New Testament principles. In our age of the gospel of grace, we will understand why we are to turn the other cheek instead of fighting back like saints did in Israel. We will understand why we do not fight in lawsuits or in war. We will understand why we do not baptize babies, divorce and remarry, practice polygamy, buy and sell, servants, even though these things may be defended from an Old Testament point of view. Prophecy also begins to make sense. With a change in dispensations, we understand why in the book of Revelation, two witnesses, I have this wrong. I don't think they call down fire from heaven. Fire comes out of their mouth. I didn't change that. I should have changed that. Anyway, the same as if you read Revelation 11, the same event happens, whether it comes down from heaven or not. But fire comes out of their mouth and burns those who resist the truth. You ever wonder how John felt when he wrote that? When he and James suggested burning people alive, the Samaritans, Jesus rebuked them. Luke 9:54. He said, Jesus told him, you don't know what spirit you're of. Later, John penned that burning up wicked people is in God's plan. By understanding dispensations, we understand why then angels preach the gospel and people will be saved, but angels are not allowed to preach today. Galatians 1:8. We will understand how God will again work with the people of Israel and bring them to repentance. Now, I can't hardly stay off of this one. The question that piques our interest is, are there any events or conditions prophesied to take place early in the next dispensation that are presently being fulfilled? We know there is nothing that needs to be fulfilled before Jesus returns, for his return is imminent. But are there things happening that make it plain that his return is likely any moment? We need to avoid idle speculation. Saints of every age must have had reason to believe Jesus' coming was near. Even Paul wrote, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air." However, we should also be familiar with the prophecies of the next dispensation, the day of the Lord, and test world current events. Are we on the verge of a new dispensation? Let us be prepared for Christ's return. All right, let's just take a look at these dispensations a little. I guess I'm supposed to be done in 10 minutes. Okay, we'll try to honor that. Now, this is, to me, is the interesting part of all of this. As you think through these dispensations, house rules. How did the house rules differ in each of these eras of time than they do now? And why do we believe Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Why do we take them literally? And how do we think things will be different tomorrow? Let's go back to the Age of Innocence. Key identification in the Age of Innocence was that Adam was given one rule. He was also given some instructions, but his one rule is that he was not allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That rule doesn't even exist anymore today. Right? Is that a rule anymore today? How could Adam be so much in trouble and it doesn't even matter to us today anymore? We just read this and we think, well, yeah, it all makes sense. But when you think through, how do you think if you had met Adam and tried to explain to him what life would be like for us? Do you think Adam could have understood it? That's why the prophets have such a hard time telling us about what it would be like when Jesus is king. It just is so hard for us to get our mind about it. We read those prophecies and we're like, that doesn't make sense. I doubt if that'll happen. But Adam could have said the same thing. He was instructed after God created Eve, and there was two of them there. He got some instructions. Number one, be fruitful and multiply. Number two, replenish the earth and subdue it. Number three, take dominion over the animal kingdom. And then in Genesis 2, he was to dress and keep the garden and eat freely from every tree. But think about how different it was. They lived without the knowledge of sin, without clothing, and without shame. What if you had, well, obviously we can't even think about that. Without clothing, there'd be tremendous shame. We look at the animals and they live without any clothing and there's no shame. But the way mankind is made, but the condition that we're fallen to. We look at that and we understand that. And the time frame was from creation to the fall, Genesis 1 to 3, 5. We don't know the dates, but there you have some references that plainly tell. I wonder what Adam and Eve told their children about how it was like before the fall. I wonder what else they would have said, what they remembered, because surely their memory lasted and they talked to their children around the campfire. They taught their children about what it was like back there whenever before we did that sin and brought the terrible change that happened. Well, we used to have a garden. I don't know how long it was. It might have just been a day or two. I have one friend that thinks it was 100 years. And I ask him, well, how can you be sure it's 100 years? Well, he's just sure it's 100 years. Well, I like to think that, but I also like to think that they probably would have had children by that time. Be fruitful and multiply was their command. And so it was probably a shorter time than that. But immediately after they sinned, began the age of conscience. Now, the age of conscience we can only imagine. Mankind was banished from the Garden of Eden, was not allowed to eat of the tree of life. No other restraint seemed to have been placed on mankind except that punishment for taking human life was not permitted. Cain killed his brother, and he thought that he would be killed. And God said, no, nobody's allowed to touch you. There was no human government. There were no human authorities to stop anybody from doing wrong. Now, our brother, I was glad he read from Noah's life, but he didn't quite go to the verses that talked about how the whole earth was filled with violence. If you think it's bad today, look at the law and the people rising up against the law right now in America. And I remember living in the 60s, and we were really worried about that. You just see how they're trying to make the law look bad, and it justifies them not having to listen on the law. And it's really getting bad. But that's the way Jesus said it'll be like whenever he comes back, like it was in the days of Noah. Well, it was hard to imagine that it could ever get to the days of Noah, because you and I cannot imagine what it was like to live whenever there was no court system, there were no judges, there were no jails, there were no laws, people lived in cities, but there was no human government. What if there was no thou shalt not steal? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There were no laws. Can you imagine how people would act? Wow. For 1,500 years, human decency just disappeared. Didn't just about disappear. The plundering, the murder, the adultery, it was horrible. Imagine life without human government. Well, that's what you have for 1,656 years. From the fall until the flood. Right after the flood, God gave Noah and his descendants, I find five. A number of years ago, we were in New York City, and we wanted to visit the Orthodox Jews that are there. You know, a lot of the really devout Jews are opposed to going to Israel. They refuse to live in Israel because their understanding is that the Messiah will establish Israel, not that ungodly Jews will establish Israel. It was mostly atheists who started the land of Israel today, not godly Jews. And so they refused to go. And there are cities like New York City. If you go there, and when we got out of the bus, we wanted to see what they would teach us about being there. And when we got out of the bus, they immediately came and started handing us the Noahide laws. Because they believe that if you want to be a righteous Gentile, because you are a descendant of Noah, then the covenant that God made to Noah and his sons applies to you. And that's why my ears perked up with that. And they say there are seven laws. The Bible says twice that you are to multiply and fill up the earth. You're to have dominion over the animals once. It says you are free to eat the meat of animals. And that's when man became carnivores and steaks and all that became good to us, and you're not to eat blood, and capital punishment was instituted. But the Jews will tell you that there are seven laws, and I'll read those seven laws to you. I don't know how they got those seven laws, but this is what they are. Do not deny God. Do not blaspheme God. Do not murder. Do not engage in immorality, including incest, adultery, pederasty. I don't even know if I pronounced that right, but child abuse. Bestiality, as well as all homosexual relations. Do not engage in that. Number five, do not steal. Number six, do not eat of a live animal. In other words, don't pull the limbs off of an animal and eat the animal while he's living. And number seven, establish courts or legal system to ensure obedience to the law. And that's whenever they started having courts and judges and jails and policemen right after the flood. And it made a lot better life for many, many years. Now, I wrote down Genesis 9. It should be 1 to 7 there in the right-hand column. But Genesis 17 is because God also came then and established a covenant with Abraham that did not start a new dispensation until the law came. And I wasn't exactly where to put that. It was kind of a transition because the only thing that God commanded Abraham was that his children, his males, should all be circumcised. And there was no law given to change their life. But then in Moses' day, we see the Mosaic law was given. And God intended that law be kept. He established a covenant that if the people kept his laws, then he would bless them. These laws were given with intense dramatics. God gathered all the people before Mount Sinai. And you know how it must have looked there. The mountain was on fire and everybody was scared. Even the Bible does not say it in the Old Testament, but in Hebrews it records that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and do quake." And I'm sure he didn't say it the way I'm saying it right now. He's basically saying, "I'm scared half to death." Well, he was one who'd been talking with God. He had been before the burning bush. He knew God had a plan. He knew God, but it was so bad, it scared him half to death. "I exceedingly fear and quake." So God gave 10 commandments from Sinai, and then also 613 specific mitzvah, laws of the Torah. The Jews have cataloged these and divided them out and added to them and explained them. But if you ask them, they say there are 613. People brought sacrifices to atone for their sins. Polygamy was permitted. I got an argument just this past week about this. At times it was commanded. Now, maybe you disagree with me, but if your brother was killed at war, you had to marry his wife and raise up children. Didn't say whether you had wives or a wife before or not. Killing in warfare was part of God's plan. To be saved, Gentiles needed to become proselytes, a part of Israel. The Jews that have not renounced Judaism really are still under that, aren't they? And when we read about Islam today, the West and especially liberal media does not want to believe that Muslims still see themselves in this kind of a way of life. They still believe in polygamy. They still believe in killing people. They, especially the ones that see themselves as being a part of the caliphate. The caliphate wants to have worldwide rule over the whole world, especially what was once under their dominion. They want to see that where Sharia law, where the law that was given to Muhammad along with many of these laws, are put into a place. Now, we see ourselves as living under the dispensation of grace, number 5, and they see themselves as living under a different dispensation, and this is where it clashes. Now, isn't it something how God asks us to live? If you go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and we believe, and this is how God wants Christians to live, he asks us to go out there defenseless. Because Jews are still supposed to kill heretics and unbelievers, and Muslims believe that they're supposed to kill them. How are we going to defend ourselves? We have no defense other than the power of the Lord Jesus. That is the only defense that we have. And he asks us to live in their midst with love and defenselessness. Non-resistance, non-accumulation, and non-conformity are the three things that he teaches us. Well, when Jesus came, God's grace through Jesus Christ, it's based on personal accountability for one's life, repentance, and choosing to be a part of the kingdom of earth, kingdom of God on the earth. Jesus instituted his kingdom, creating a two-kingdom world. The sacrifice for salvation is provided alone for mankind through Jesus' death and resurrection. The New Testament is written for Christians to obey. It contains over 2,000 instructions, all of which are pertinent for Jesus' followers in every culture. The Holy Spirit gives overcoming power for this new way of living. Non-resistance, non-conformity, non-accumulation of goods are part of serving Christ in his heavenly kingdom. You know what's quite a mystery to me is that a lot of people who believe in living the Sermon on the Mount don't believe in dispensations. And if you don't believe in that, and a lot of people who believe in dispensations don't believe in living the Sermon on the Mount. But it just makes sense. Did Jesus condemn David for not turning the other cheek? No, it was he lived under a different set of commandments. Did he condemn him? Yes, for committing adultery. That was one of the Ten Commandments. David fell under condemnation, but he didn't fall under condemnation for having more than one wife. There's a lot of things that David did that don't fit, but Jesus said, it has been said, but now I say unto you. But our Protestant friends and our Catholic friends, but especially the hyper-dispensationalists, just totally ignore Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Somebody recently said it's the doctrine of the empty coat. They believe in the doctrine of the empty coat. And I said, what? Yes, they believe that Jesus was miraculously born of the virgin birth. And they believe that he was miraculously resurrected. And that's the two outside edges. But the things that Jesus taught how to live as a part of his kingdom, the rules for kingdom life, are ignored. You still want to kill people? Well, as long as you do it in a just way, it's still right. Do you want a divorce? Well, if you do it in the right kind of way, it's still okay. Do you want to get even? Yes, if you follow, you know, you can go. And they disannul all the teachings. They just empty the code out so that all that's left is a shell of Christianity. Listen, brothers and sisters, what Jesus taught doesn't make sense from a human point of view. But only as you realize that it's his kingdom and he is the king and he will take care of us. It makes us very vulnerable. Just coming to church this morning, I passed that road sign and it had AK-47 on it. And it said, did it say, did you get yours or we have yours? You can come get it or something. Did you buy your AK-47 yet? Why, if you don't have the means to protect yourself, you can't live today, right? We're just seeing the beginning of this. Well, I don't know when Jesus is coming back. But in my lifetime, and I don't think I've lived very long, there has been a tremendous shift in attitudes. And you can see it too, how that you need to get ready to protect you and your family. You need to stockpile your guns because it might be the government, it might be the Muslims, it might be somebody, but they're bad and they're going to get you. And if you don't take care of yourself, nobody will. Wait a minute. Why do we believe that if your enemy hunger, feed him? Because Jesus said so. And it's his job to keep us safe. And if people come and kill us and take us home, then what? Well, we'll just get to go to heaven sooner. What's so bad about dying and going home to heaven? What's so bad about going to be with Christ? I know it's not in our flesh and we don't want to do that. But non-resistance and these things only make sense when we trust in what he has told us, how he will take care of us. Well, our time is running out, and so I will close with the three things that I wanted to say. And we'll get into then this afternoon and the day of the Lord and that kind of thing. Learn everything you can about the kingdom rules. Jesus said, if you take my sayings and you build your life on them, you're like a man who puts a foundation under a house. But there's a lot of people going to come to me in the end and say, Lord, we thought, and he says, no, I didn't know you because you didn't live the way I taught you to. You're workers of iniquity. And even though it wasn't wrong for David to kill Goliath, if you take something to defend yourself and kill another person or harm another person, it is wrong for Jesus' followers to do that. You believe that? I know you believe that. The rules have changed. We live in a different dispensation. So let's learn everything we can and fortify ourselves with Jesus and the commandments of the apostles. Number two, learn to relate to the wealth of the Old Testament in a proper way. There's a right place for us, and I wanted to take time and show you the scriptures. It tells us how to relate to the Old Testament, but we run out of time. I'll just give them quickly. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, be mindful of the words of the prophets. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he tells us in verse 11 that those things are written for our admonition. We read the Old Testament and we learn. We learn about the sovereignty of God that flows through every dispensation. Some things go through every dispensation, and one is that God is sovereign. Man has accountability to God. That flows through every dispensation. There are things that never change. We have accountability. He asks us how to live, and he will give us grace. In any dispensation, if your heart is in tune with God, then he will see you through. And then in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he says that I wish I had those things at the tip of my head. I wanted to look them up. But he tells us to learn through the patience and comfort of the scriptures so that we can have hope. Then in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, it's interesting. He goes back and he says, the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, you can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto you. That was a promise God gave Joshua. But the Hebrew writer says we can go back and grab that promise and take it personally for today. And upon that basis, I believe we can take the promises of the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Old Testament, but we don't touch the commandments of the Old Testament. You don't have to be circumcised today. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. You don't, and on and on and on, those things that are not a part of the New Testament, because the New Testament makes it very plain, they are not a part of our life today. Well, that's the second thing. Mind the wealth of the old covenant, of the old dispensation. Now, number three, watch the signs on the horizon for the new dispensation that's coming. Because there are signs that it's just around the corner. But between here and there, there's some other things that have to happen. And that is that Jesus, if I understand it right, Jesus will come back. Well, we want to talk about that this afternoon. Thank you for listening. I hope I didn't make it more confusing to you. Really, when you put these glasses on, I think everything gets more clear. Personally, that's what I think. God bless you. Let's kneel for prayer.